Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, that is the cry of our hearts this morning. You are all that we want. You are all that we have ever needed. Oh God, we thank you so much that as we desire to draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Thank you. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts as we open your word. God, that you would be magnified in these pages. That you would be magnified, Father, as we look again at what your Son went through for our sake. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think Kathy just really hit the nail on the head when she said, you know, it's nice to be in Maui, but it's really great to be back at church. Isn't that true? I mean, it's so wonderful to be in the family of God and to be in the house of God. And this is where we really connect. This is why we know where we came from and why we're here and what our purpose is all about. And we can enjoy the beauty of his creation in faraway places, but it's so great to know him in his sanctuary. I think of what the psalmist said, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And not that Maui was the tents of wickedness. It was a great place. I know there. I've been there myself. But you get the idea of what I'm trying to say. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18. And let's start by reading verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" I have a question for us as we look into this chapter this morning. Where will you stand? What do you do when it looks like everything is going wrong? How do you react when nothing seems to be making sense? I think that we can all understand those feelings of uncertainty. One day everything seems to be going relatively well, and then the next day, before you know it, it seems like all hell is breaking loose, and we can't seem to be making sense of it. And yet, that's what we see happening with the disciples here. They're faced with a situation that they realized it looked, by all appearances, everything was going wrong. And as we look through the chapter, we see where they stood and how they reacted to that. But looking at our text, outwardly, this crossing of the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane was a familiar act. The garden was a place of retreat where Jesus had often went with his disciples. He went there to refresh himself, to refresh them, to share with them intimate teachings. And it was also a place where they heard him pray. And it was one of them who spoke up at one point and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We all have those places in our life, don't we? Maybe it's our home. Maybe it's at our dinner table where we have our most intimate family members gather there. And they're the ones who know us best. They're the ones who know us well. And we share stories and conversations and we pour out our hearts. And in that small group and in that intimate setting, we know things about one another that perhaps others don't know. And we share that privacy and that intimacy and that sacredness of those close relationships. We all know those places where we have taken others into our confidences and we have shared with them our hearts. And so this place was that place that Jesus took his disciples to do that, to have that intimacy that the crowds and the multitudes never had with him. It was full of sacred memories. This garden was also called the Olive Press. I remember when Steve and I went to Israel about 4 years ago, and we got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and now it's absolutely beautiful. Back then, I'm thinking it was just a grove of olive trees. And we also got to see on the tour an olive press. And I remember just being so fascinated by this olive press, and it was this huge stone in the shape of a wheel, and it had a handle on it, and it was supported by another stone on the bottom that was flat. And our tour guide instructed for us how that was used back in the time when they would actually put the olives through the olive press, and you grind this wheel cement on cement, and they meet together and they press out the precious oil of the olives. And now we have new contraptions, and you know, things are much more modern and advanced in our society. But I remember thinking about that. And this was the place that was called the Olive Press. In this garden, it was not only a special place for Jesus and his disciples, but it became a place where we would see our Lord pour out his soul in prayer. And one specific time, it was poured out in prayer to the point where he sweat great drops of blood. It was there, while the disciples were sleeping, that we know that Jesus surrendered his will to the Father and said, "Yet, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus went through the olive press of surrender for our salvation. This was indeed a sacred place. Jesus knew that his hour had come, even though he gave his disciples fair warning. He had prepared them all through the chapters from 13 on. Jesus was warning his disciples of what was about to happen and what they could expect. But in this chapter, we see how they react when it finally happened. Immediately, we learn that Judas, one of his followers, was navigating the troops of about 600 men to come and to arrest Jesus. And so we come to our first point, grace in the garden. In Mark 14:45, we read that as soon as Judas arrived with the soldiers and the police, he walked right up to Jesus, saying to him, Master. He embraced him with a great show of friendliness, and some translations say that he kissed him repeatedly. This morning, as I was sitting waiting for our service to begin, I saw two ladies embrace one another, and one lady just gave the other lady just a big old kiss on the cheek, and it was just so from her heart. And I thought, now there is closeness, there is friendship, that one woman would kiss another with such affection and such passion. And yet Judas the traitor, that's exactly what he did when he went out to identify the Lord to his enemies. He embraced him and he kissed him repeatedly. Before any spike was nailed into the hands and feet of our Savior, this spike surely was the one when Judas, the one who he had taken in to his intimacies and to his confidences, kissed him only to betray him. In verse 2 of this chapter, we see that Judas knew this place. Can you imagine having someone in your home? They see you in a way that no one else sees you. You've shared with them your heart, and they turn around only to betray you. Judas had walked alongside Jesus and his disciples for 3.5 years. He saw the God of grace and glory. He saw the God of mercy and compassion. And he turned away. He heard the most intimate teachings. He witnessed the most incredible miracles. But what's stunning about this picture is the grace that the Lord exhibits here to his enemy. Christ stopped at nothing short to even give Judas the opportunity of the chance to come to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. He knew from the very beginning who would betray him, and yet, because of his heart of mercy, he gave him every opportunity. After Judas identified the Lord with his kiss, Jesus asked his captors, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And he simply responded, "I am he." At this point, Christ did not resort to a mighty show of miracles. The time for that was over. He had displayed his miracles, his great acts of power, unmatched like anyone who had ever walked on this earth. Now he simply spoke, "I am he." The power of God's word caused these men to fall back. And what I find most amazing is that Judas fell back with them. Do we recognize the power and the authority of Christ and his word? Even the enemy, as cunning, as divisive, and as evil as he is, cannot stand before Almighty God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Then, with such selfless regard and careful protection, Jesus says, "If you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of these whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Our good shepherd promised in John 10:28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What does this say to you and me, ladies? No force in hell or on earth can take away the eternal security of God's people. In this moment, we see how Jesus stood in our place. If we simply read through the chapter, we might miss that. But redemption, intercession was happening even at this moment. What a picture. What a picture of our salvation. When Moses went before Pharaoh, God spoke through him saying, "Let my people go." But he went in the name of I Am. There is power in that name. There is power in his word. We hear another truth in these words of Jesus. In the hour of apparent danger and crisis, Christ stands between us and the enemy. Did you see that as you looked at that? He stood in that place, and he also stood as a protection. It may have looked to us at the time that the enemy was gaining the upper hand, and I'm sure that his disciples, by their very reaction, thought, "We're on the losing side here." And yet, that in fact was not the case. Things are not always as they seem. Let's take that to heart in our daily life and circumstances, ladies. Things are not always as they seem. Christ is standing between us and every force that would oppose us as his children. When Christ commands the protection of his people, even the powers of darkness cannot interfere. All of a sudden, it's right about this time that Peter has had enough. He's watched things play out. He's watched how things have come down. And now he wants to make his move. He pulls his sword out, and what does he do? With all of his bravery, he cuts off the slave's ear. Apparently, Peter was better at wielding the net and catching fish than he was at using a knife. I've been there. I've done that. You remember my story the last time I taught. Me and knives in the kitchen are not a good thing, try as I might. I think Peter had a little bit of that going on here. He meant well, but he missed the mark, not just physically, but spiritually. With all his valiant determination to make good on his boasts, just a few hours earlier, he had an uh-oh moment. Have you ever had one of those moments where you try and go in all your best intentions and you realize, uh-oh, it didn't work out like I thought it was going to? I've had many of those times in my life. Peter even was the most passionate, wasn't he? He was the one who was most vocal when it came to what he professed about how much he loved the Lord. But there was something that Peter had to learn in that moment. Meddling and manipulating have no part in God's kingdom. Ladies, we need to ask ourselves, do we work by methods of meddling and manipulating when it comes to trying to orchestrate how God should do his work? I think we're good at that. If we think back, we know how to work things to our advantage. We know how to just suggest something to someone or put that little bug in someone's ear that might sway them in a certain direction. Maybe say something to our husbands that will get him to change his mind about something that maybe we're not liking all too well. Or maybe we'll try to influence friends or maybe even our children in a certain way. We get in there and we want to meddle. We want to manipulate. Because we're just not sure how things are working out and how God is moving in all of this that we're looking at. We're looking at it with our naked eye. We're looking at the situation and saying, "I'm just not so sure about this, so let me take action." And Peter would have to learn that no matter how much the situation looked bleak and like things were going horribly wrong, it was not time for him to step in. He tried to interfere and he didn't realize that his rush to fix things could have actually made things worse. But for now, Peter is met with the Lord's mercy, and the Lord graciously heals the servant's ear, and he tells Peter, "Put your sword back in your sheath." How many times has our dear and patient Lord had to say that to us? Put your sword back in your sheath. Now is not the time. We cannot resort to fleshly impulses to interfere with divine work. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds." We need to remember that when by all appearances it looks like things are going wrong. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Put away your sword. In this scene, we see Jesus refuse the temptation of self-protection, and he writes a new motto for you and for me. In verse 11, he says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" What was that cup? The cup was symbolic all through Christ's ministry. He spoke of the cup often. That cup was the isolation, the humiliation, and ultimately the death that Christ would undergo for you and for me. And so we see our Lord step forward to meet with his hour and to receive the cup. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And now they bind Jesus and they take him before the Jewish high priests. What really bound Jesus? G. Campbell Morgan said, "It was not the hempen cords of those foolish men, but the eternal cords of divine love." Things are not always appear, don't always seem as they appear, ladies. And the disciples were going to learn that as they watched their Lord being bound and taken away. How have we seen grace in the garden? Grace to one who gave him the kiss of betrayal. Grace to 600 men who came armed to his arrest. Grace by giving protection to those who would desert him. Grace in healing the ear of one who was his enemy. Grace to Peter, who tried to interfere with the will of God. Grace, he allowed himself to be taken captive that you and I would be set free. In verses 13 through 40, we see Jesus is handed over to Annas, then he's handed over to Caiaphas, and finally to Pilate. What were they going to do with this man? Every time he went before one of them, he baffled them. He didn't put up a fight. He didn't put up an argument. He simply spoke the truth, and they were blown away. And so the best that they could do was hand him over to the next guy, then hand him over to the next guy, then hand him over to the next guy. And yet this was all falling into God's perfect plan. They would stop at nothing to silence once and for all this man who had disturbed and unsettled their lives religiously, politically, and ultimately, personally. Really, that's what it was all about. Yes, their religion was being ruffled. Their policies and procedures weren't holding up. Their political agenda was not being served. But ultimately, Christ went to the matter of the heart, and it was the heart of the matter that agitated them the most. He had struck a chord in his life here on earth that caused men to face their hypocrisy, that caused men to face their sin and their need for him And so finally, now they had him, or so they thought. Up until this point, all of their attempts had failed to try to capture him. Do you remember, as we've been going through the book of John, how we were always reminded that every time they had a plot going against Christ, that we would always read the words, "His hour had not yet come." And now it seems as though they succeeded, but did they? Not really. It was just the fact that his hour had come. This was the moment. But he was only in their custody because it was God's will. Nothing was happening to Jesus outside of God's sovereign design. Ladies, take courage. When things are looking like they're going terribly wrong or out of control, and you just don't understand how God is working, nothing is out of the hands of the sovereign hand of God. When he promises us that he is working all things together for the good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, we can see that happening here, even in this moment. We see Jesus being treated inhumanely by the religious and legal system bent on his destruction. But where others would demand an appeal, Jesus did not. We see that all the time, don't we? I mean, radical criminals who appeal their conviction, and you're thinking, that guy is guilty as sin. How can he possibly try to appeal what is the obvious? He's a criminal. He's a murderer. Yada, yada, yada. And yet, that was not the case with the Lord. He was no criminal. He was our salvation. How do we respond to false accusations? What do we do with those who would attempt to come against our godly witness? There's a reason why God tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Ladies, it is so hard for us to want to keep quiet, isn't it? We want to be our own defense attorney many times. We want to get in there and we want to have the last word. Especially if we know that there's been rumors going on around us and about us that are unfair. And yet, oftentimes, ladies, I have found that silence is your best friend. Let God go before you. He promises us in the Psalms that he will bring your judgment forth. He will bring your righteousness forth as the noonday. Commit your work to him. Trust also in him. Let God do it. And that's what Jesus was content to do here. He didn't need to be his own advocate, his own defense attorney, but he becomes our advocate, doesn't he? When the accusations of the enemy come against us, he stands as our advocate. But he entrusted his soul to a faithful creator in doing what is right. And you and I would do well to do the same. I have a saying that I share with my husband often, not everything needs to be said. And that's so hard when we want to get in there and defend ourselves. But I have found it tried and true. My mom had a saying when I was growing up, "Everything will come out in the wash, honey. Everything will come out in the wash." And as I got older, I realized how true that was. And many times, as I have been in a place where God has told me to be quiet, not to go to my accusers, I have seen it all come out in the wash, and by, the Lord has worked it out. But in between the movement of these verses where we see Jesus on trial for his life, something else is happening in the life of one of his most passionate followers. And this brings us to our second point, grace at the gate. In verses 15 through 27, we see the Lord's prediction of Peter's denial come true, don't we? The very sad moment had arrived. I couldn't help but notice how we see Jesus saying, "I am," and Peter saying, "I am not." What happened to this disciple? When the circumstances looked like following Jesus was a bad idea, he crumbled. Peter underestimated his own weakness. He put too much confidence when things were going well. He loved the Lord. He meant to be true to him. He wasn't the bad guy like we saw with Judas. Jesus asks for decided followers, but we see that they're not without defect. He failed his master in the garden. The world as he knew it for the last 3.5 years was closing in on him. He didn't know what to do. And so here he reacts. By all appearances, it looked like the agenda for Christ was on the losing end. His bonfire of faith was now being put out by the forces that shook his confidence. Here again, we see Peter looking at the situation instead of looking at the Savior, and his faith falters. As we look back over the life of Peter, this was his MO all along. This was how he operated in his walk of faith. Do you remember when he got into the boat and he started walking on water? Oh, what courage! What bravery. I'm sure the other disciples were looking in the boat like, "Wow, that is so awesome. I wish I had the courage to do that." And Peter's probably thinking, "Yeah." But what happened? As soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. And ladies, so often it is with you and I. When we're looking at Christ, he is the solid rock on which we stand. But as soon as we look at things as they appear to be, we start sinking. How do you react when it looks like your faith is not on the winning side? When all appearances seem as though your walk with God is in vain, what do you do? How did Abraham react when he looked like his hope in the Lord was in vain? If you remember, God had made a promise to him that he and his wife would bear a child. Well, they waited, and they waited, and they waited some more. And finally, when it got to the point where his wife Sarah was beyond childbearing years, and his body, he said it himself, was as good as dead, so we know what that means. Okay. But that's the truth. So he looked at the circumstances, but yet, how did he react? Well, we read in Romans 4:19, "Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that just breed hope into you and to me? When we look at our circumstances and we feel like following God has been in vain, yet with respect to the promise, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you and I can do the same by his power and by his strength. With respect to what we know, with respect to what he has given us in his word and the promise that he has imparted to us, we can grow strong in faith and not waver in unbelief. Peter would have to learn the hard way to see the eternal in the immediate. And it's a lesson for us all. But these dark moments of denial would become a defining moment for Peter's life. It was now that God was able to open his eyes to see his own frailty. Alexander McLaren puts it best when he said, "Christ's preparation for making our poor souls adequate for anything is to drive home into our hearts the consciousness of our own insufficiency. The light of God's grace shines brightest when we are at our weakest. Grace at the gate." Mark 14:72 tells us that when he heard the rooster crow after his third denial, he remembered what Jesus said, and he rushed out and began weeping. He became a truly broken and repentant man. It was after Peter's darkest hour that he would finally give humble and earnest heed to the words of the Lord. Prior to this, he had heard the words of God, but he didn't heed them. He had mistaken his bravery and his heroism for strength. But in this moment, he realized what Jesus meant when he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so it is with you and I, ladies. We must heed the words of our Lord. Watch and pray. Prayer and the word of God must always be surrounding us, must be the fabric of who we are as Christian women. It must be woven into everything in our daily life. Prayer, watching, and the word of God. While Peter was denying Christ, Christ was interceding. And there we see grace at the gate. The story of our beloved Peter doesn't end here, does it? I am so thankful. I am so encouraged. Just when I feel like, oh, I can so relate to Peter, been there, done that so many times. But yet this is not the end of the story. It never is in God's redemptive plan. Things are not always appear, not always seem as they appear. On the morning of the resurrection, an angel was at the empty tomb, and he told the woman who had come there, "He is risen, but go, tell the disciples and Peter." And we see it again, grace. Though Peter had denied him, he had not denied Peter. The upshot of that is that Jesus wanted Peter to know that even after his sin against the Savior, that he would be as welcome as the rest to behold him in his resurrection glory. Grace. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Peter was a changed man once he was confronted with his own weakness. He had to come to terms with that. And when he did, something amazing happened in this man's life. In Acts chapter 2, we see him become one of the greatest evangelists of the early church. He gave his very first message, and in that message, 3,000 souls came to Christ. Oh, there's hope in the grace of God. I will leave you to discuss the remainder of this chapter in your group. But in closing, I want us to think about that question that we started with again. Where will you stand in apparent uncertainty? I want to close with the words of the hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." Ladies, this is our safest place, is in the shadow of the cross. We can never go far from it before we get ourselves into trouble. But the nearer we stay to it, Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, ladies, let it be there that we take our stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on that cross. And truly, truly, only in your cross, Jesus, dare we take our stand. Only in your shadow of your suffering and your sacrifice can we be who you want us to be. We are helpless without you. Thank you for your grace that meets us in our denials. Thank you for your grace that meets us when we don't understand. Thank you for your grace that meets us to redeem us and to make something of us that we could never be apart from you. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.